My name is Brian, and I'm one of the pastors at Park Church, and we're really glad that you're here. This week, we are starting our third week ever in existence, and our third week looking at the Ten Commandments. So we're taking 10 weeks to look at these. This week, we're on the third one. Hopefully, looking at these commandments a little bit differently than maybe you ever have. Instead of looking at the Ten Commandments as merely a list that you kind of put beside the chalkboard, if you went to elementary school before they removed them, a list of rules that we kind of have to try to figure out how we can live by them, or what the least common denominator is that we can abide by them. Not looking merely at the commandments as, hey, something to make us feel guilty, but looking at the commandments as God's means of doing surgery on our souls. We believe very firmly what the Bible says, that the Bible says that we all of us have been deeply corrupted by sin. And sin not just as, hey, us breaking some rules, but sin as this power that lives within us, this power that's constantly in rebellion against God. And then it's, we are desperately in need of something outside of us to come and change us and transform us, and to tell us, man, where we need help. And so, man, it's our desire that God would use, by His Spirit, these 10 words, these 10 commandments that have been a part of our history for thousands of years, for Him to do a great work in us and to free us and liberate us and teach us what it means to run again and again and again to Jesus from the cross. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, it's about two-thirds in, it's called Matthew, and before Mark, but after Malachi. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to get into what I think is probably one of the scariest texts in the Bible. So yippee. So let's pray. Man, Jesus, we acknowledge that You paid it all. You dealt with everything. You dealt with all of our sin in Your death. You conquered death in Your resurrection. That we have great hope, not just of getting forgiven of our sins, but being liberated from them and released from them, and no longer enslaved to idolatry, no longer slave to the sin that still dwells within us, but liberated to know You and to love You and to worship You. And so, Father, we plead with You that because of Jesus, You would send Your Spirit. We wouldn't just kind of blow past the next half hour. That I wouldn't just kind of be this big guy with a red face talking a lot tonight. But God, You would come and change us. You'd come and release hearts and let us feel the weight of what it means to be called a child of the living God. So we love You, we delight in You, and just say that our joy and our hope is in Christ. Amen. All right, Matthew 7. Beginning in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day..." Whenever Jesus says "on that day" or "the coming day" or the soon-to-be day, he's referring to the day when He will take His seat as judge, which isn't a picture of Jesus that we often like to think about. But we've got to remember there is a day coming when Jesus, He's not only our King and our Savior and our Lord and our friend and our brother and all of the different metaphors that the Bible uses to describe Jesus, that there's a day coming when Jesus will take His seat as judge, and He's talking about that day. So listen again. "On that day, many, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.' On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now, we're not talking about people of other faiths here. Jesus isn't talking about, man, the people that have never stepped foot and darkened the door of a church. He's talking about people who would look at Him and say, "Lord, Lord." And this word "Lord," it has massive weight behind it. It's... In the Hebrew mind, as they heard this, they wouldn't simply hear "Lord," like, "real important guy, real important guy." Lord carried the weight of God. It was a claim that this person you're speaking to, this one is God. And so who Jesus is talking about here isn't someone of another faith. It's someone who looks at Jesus and calls him God. So it's someone that has really good theology. What else does it say? Did we not preach in your name or prophesy in your name? This idea is that there's going to be people like me who stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did I not preach your word? Did I not open your Bible and explain to people what it means? What else? Did we not cast out demons? Did I not bring liberation and freedom and hope and joy? Did I not see people healed and bondages broken in your name? We did mighty works in it. Did I not give to the needy? Did I not do unbelievable works of social justice and peace and work? All of these things in your name, did we not do them? And Jesus, standing as judge, tells him, get away from me. I never knew you. You did all of these things in my name. You even got my name right. But I never knew you. I never knew you. And this is what the third commandment's all about. And there's this terrible, terrible danger when we begin to look at the law. It begins to maybe shape our minds into thinking, man, if I can just do the right stuff, if I can just get the idea of who God is right, if I can do the right things, if I can read my Bible the right amount of times, if I can give money away, if I can follow this list of rules, then man, then the substance is there. And this is what the third commandment addresses. Just because you get God right, you can name Him, you can describe Him. Just because you get the outward actions right, the mode that you care for the poor, you read your Bible, you wear the right T-shirt, you listen to the right, maybe wrong music, you do all the outward things right, but you can miss the very substance and heart of what it means to know Christ. So Jesus stands before us and says, get away from me. I never knew you. If you still have your Bibles, turn over to Exodus 20. This commandment, I growing up, thought maybe this is the one I could keep. Murder was up there too. Murder, didn't think I would have to murder anyone. Who knows? But saying God's name in vain, that was easy. Because that meant you don't cuss and use Jesus' name. And you could come up with all kinds of better words to use than Jesus' name, right? But it seems to me that that's not what the text says. And so maybe you've come in here thinking, oh, this one will be easy. What's he going to talk about? We just don't cuss and say Jesus' name. I think it says something a little bit different. Look at me in verse 7. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We need to look at two different ideas before we can really begin to understand what God is telling us here, so that we can not be the ones who stand before Jesus on that day and hear him say, get away from me, I didn't know you. So how do we do that? We need to look at two different things before we can understand this. One, take. This word take. It doesn't mean just say. It literally in the Hebrew it would mean lift up. I like to do this in small crowds of people. Say tasha. Tasha. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. It literally means to lift up. It's like waving a banner. It means that I don't just say the name of the Lord. I actually wave it as a banner above me. That God's name is over me. I make a claim on it. That somehow I'm identified in this name. I'm using this name to gain something, to get something. The best example I could come up with, because I don't know anybody famous, so I don't ever name drop. But if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, where'd you go to school? Where'd you go to college? Where's your degree from? That tells you something, right? If somebody went to University of Colorado in Boulder, or somebody went to Colorado State, you're dealing with two probably different people, obviously. But you're dealing with, that tells you something about who they are. I grew up in Texas, and a big deal there was the University of Texas versus Texas A&M. Two radically different kinds of people, usually. They go to those universities. And they're different, give and take there. But this idea that where did you go to school? And so you claim a school, man. It's so in certain groups of people, it's more advantageous to be from certain schools. Another thing is vocation. Like, what do you do? Sometimes, I mentioned this last week, man, it's not always advantageous to me to say, hey, I'm a pastor. It can shut the conversation down really quickly. But you claim a name, you claim a vocation, you claim an identity, and you wave it, and it begins to tell people something about who you are and what you do. Okay, so vanity. What would it mean to take a name and claim it vainly? This word has the idea of empty. It lacks substance. I spent my first two years of college at a place called the Naval Academy, which was really hard to get into. And if you graduate from there, you can kind of name drop and it gets you places. Well, I didn't graduate from there. I transferred to a much less prestigious college. And so, but at times, man, it's fun to be in a group of people and there's this constant temptation. They say, hey, you know, where'd you go to school? You just want to say the Naval Academy, right? Because all of a sudden that buys you something. That buys you respect. But to say that would be vain. Why? Because making a claim on that name, it lacks the substance of the relationship to hold up that name. Does that make sense? That if I claim, hey, I went to the Naval Academy. Well, I didn't graduate from there. I don't have a degree from there. I didn't make it all the way through. I left halfway through the deal. Man, I don't get to claim that name. I don't get to identify with that that whole world. This is the whole world. And so the idea of making a claim or lifting up a name in vain means I make a claim on something that the relationship isn't there to back it up. I don't have a relationship with the Naval Academy to back up the idea that I've graduated from there. I had a friend in college who had a really, really good friend who was a girl, and she was very attractive. But they were not dating. But he loved to play up the mystery of their relationship. He had a bunch of guy friends on a football team, and it looked good to be dating this girl. So he'd act, oh, we're just friends. And we'd all egg him on, and he'd say, no, we're just friends. But really, he kept playing into that. Why? Because it bought him something. It looked like something. But the relationship wasn't there to back up that claim. The connection, the meat, the substance of that relationship wasn't there to claim it. And so God warns us in the third commandment, do not lift up my name in vain. Just because you know my law, just because you know my name, don't claim a relationship that's not there. Don't claim that there's substance to this thing unless it's really there. Don't do it vainly. What does this look like? Well, the Bible gives us like 1,000 examples. In fact, one of the recurring themes throughout the Bible is this idea that God claims a people for himself. And yet they still live rebelliously. They're constantly stiffening their necks, kind of the picture that the Bible gives. They're constantly rebelling against this God and saying, man, that somehow that substance is lacking. That transformation that happens when you encounter the living God, it's lacking. So I want to look at two really quick. Because I see two primary ways that we can claim the name of God in vain. First is in Romans 2. And I won't make you turn there, but if you, I think it's in your notes for you to look at this week. But in Romans 2, the issue here is that there's this group called the Jews. We can call them Christians. We can call them whoever. But they're people who claim a special relationship with the living God. But they wear it like a brand. They've got their T-shirts that say, we've got the law. And they've got their bracelets. What does the law say? What would Jesus do bracelets? They listen to the right music. They use it as a way of separating themselves from everybody else in the world. But the substance is lacking. And so Paul says to them, I mean, you who know the law, do you do what it requires? And you who teach others not to steal, do you steal? You teach others not to practice adultery. Do you practice adultery? As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed because of you. And there's this unbelievable tendency that Christianity becomes a social club. becomes like this thing that you wear on your chest. It becomes this whole brand of music and mints and all sorts of strange things that we buy into, and it becomes our identity. We begin to lift up the name of Jesus without the substance. It becomes merely a charade. It becomes merely a t-shirt or a slogan. It becomes merely a position from which you can argue with others. But the substance of what it means to have been purchased with the blood of Jesus, with a dying, screaming man dying in your place, the substance of that is gone. There's another place in Galatians 3. Where Paul is writing to this church, and this church, at some point in their life, and they believed the gospel. Paul came and he proclaimed to them the fact that Jesus Christ had come, that he died in their place, and that he'd been raised from the dead, conquering death, conquering evil. And they believed it. And so they'd entered into this thing, this faith, this way of relating to and being in communion with the living God. But then some teachers came along and they began to teach them, okay, that was good, that got you in, but man, now we need to start working on really becoming children of God. So you need to start concentrating harder on doing the law, doing all the outward things so that you will be separate from the rest of the world. You need to start working really, really hard and making sure you're being disciplined and you're being circumcised and you're not eating the wrong foods and you're not associating with the wrong people. And so what happens in this case is the gospel is, man, it's the way in, it's what you love, it's what captures your attention, your imagination, it captures your heart. And for some of you in that room, the gospel did that for you. When you heard about Jesus and it captured you at the depths of who you were. But then somewhere along the line, someone told you that the rest of the Christian faith is about getting past the gospel and getting into something else. About working hard or becoming more disciplined or wearing a t-shirt. Or maybe it's merely about knowing all the right stuff about God and having the right theological system. Maybe it's just about this constant emotional ride. How can I just feel more? And so you find yourself constantly working, either to know more so that you can become more pure or to do all the right things and get all the right things in order. And Paul says to the Galatian church, man, has all of what I've done for you, has it all been in vain? Has the work that the gospel has done in your hearts, is it vanity? At the end of the day, is it empty? Does your claim on the name of God lack substance that claim requires? As God has come to you and He has purchased you with the blood of the Son, as He has died for you, as He has shown you mercy and grace, has that grace crushed you? Have you returned again and again and again to look at the blood of Jesus and see, and that is my life. It's my hope. It's my very identity. It's my righteousness. Or is your claim on the name of God empty and vain? We talked the first week that you were made for God. You were made for Him. Not merely to know things about Him, although you have to know things about Him. And not merely just to feel deep things, but to commune with Him, to mingle with Him, to be transformed by Him. Is your claim on the name of God empty, or does it have substance? One more place in your Bible. Turn to Romans 8. I love Romans 8. And if I could preach every week for the rest of my life on Romans 8, I would. The law and knowing what we should do is absolutely essential, but creates unbelievable problems. Because it is so unbelievably easy for us to think, man, if I can just know the right things and do the right things, then the substance of my relationship with God will be real. But Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the law is unbelievably weak. That God set in motion to do something through the gospel, and He did it through the gospel because the law couldn't do it. Because God's goal in this whole thing is that His grace would so impact and transform our hearts that we would be literally changed. So when Jesus stands up and He talks to those who are preaching, He's not saying don't preach. He's not saying don't go cast out demons. He's not saying don't serve the poor. He's just saying make sure you know me. So look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so how to avoid this unbelievably terrifying day where we stand before Jesus and hear Him say, "Go away from me, I never knew you." How do we avoid it? At the end of the day, man, that's a massive question that you've got to deal with. Not hearing Jesus say those words is paramount to your life. And what Paul says here is just knowing the law, it's not enough. The law can't change you. It can't work its way into your soul and undo your utter rebellion against God. What you desperately, desperately need, God has done. And He's done it in Christ. You see, the goal of the gospel is not merely that we would go to heaven someday. It's not merely that we'd get white robes and cool clouds and sing good songs or lousy songs for the rest of eternity. And the goal of the gospel is that we would be changed. The goal of the gospel is that we as individuals would be utterly crushed by grace, undone by grace, and liberated from all of our idols, all of our sin, and set free to worship and glorify God. And set free to serve those around us and love the people we live among. The goal of the gospel isn't merely that I would be changed, but man, that a community would be formed that's changed and transformed by this gospel. And that this people would then be sent out to see a new creation birthed. And not some new creation like Oprah, what was that book called? Edward Tolle. A New Earth. Not some weird metaphysical new earth, but a new earth. A whole new place birthed by God, liberated from sin, liberated from death. That's the goal of the gospel. The reason why it's so unbelievably important that that claim on the name of God not be empty, but it be filled with substance, is that the goal of that gospel is that you would have a new heart. That you'd be changed from the inside out. So that when I preach from a heart that's been set on fire by the glory of God and the majesty of His grace. So that when you serve the poor, those hands are serving out of a heart that loves the grace of God, that loves and realizes all that you've been given by God. When you cast out demons, which would be a cool story, when you do that, then it would come from a heart that knows that you have been liberated from your own demons by the unbelievable, pervasive mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And the only way to get there is by meditating again and again and again and believing with all of our hearts what Paul says here, that what the law was powerless to do, God did. So as a church, man, we are going to meditate often on the cross. We're going to talk all the time about what God has done for us in Jesus. Not because we're just trying to get a bunch of people to convert, but because we believe with all of our hearts that what we need more than anything, week in, week out, day in, day out, hour by hour, is to be reminded of the unbelievable mercy of God that is ours in Jesus. And our desire is that we would be a people transformed and changed as we fixate on the cross. And my deepest fear is that we would be people who just go around doing all sorts of unbelievable, beautiful acts of justice and mercy, that we would pursue the arts with wonder, that we would grow, that all these things would happen, and yet that claim on the name of God would be vain. The relationship would lack the substance necessary to make that claim. And so tonight, I plead with you, have you been crushed by grace? Have you looked at the cross and seen there, not just an old story or an old myth, but have you seen the bloody hands of Jesus and the voice of God crying out to you, "You're mine. You're my enemy, and I love you. I've purchased you with the blood of my Son." The ancient church practiced communion. They would gather around a table and share a meal. And then they would take bread and they would break it. And as Jesus instructed them, they would see in it not just bread that was being broken, but the very body of Christ, a reminder that Christ died for us, to purchase us, to draw us together, to save us from our sins and to transform us into His image. Jesus, He took wine and He poured it and He said, "This is my blood, blood of a new covenant, a new claim on you. That my name is bound to you now in the blood of my Son." And so every week we come and we gather and we worship and we look at the Word of God and we end our time by coming and we take bread and we are reminded this is the body of Christ that was broken for you. This is the mercy of God for you. And this is the blood of Christ poured out for you, shed for your sins. And so tonight, man, if you see in the cross your hope and your joy and your salvation, and if there is substance to your claim on the name of God, man, we invite you to come and take this bread and dip it in this cup, man. And if there's not, man, I'll plead with you, man. Think on the cross. Christ died for you. And so, man, we invite you to come freely, take this bread, dip it in the cup. Let's all pray. Father, we come to you because of Jesus. We come to you because of His body and His blood. We come to you because of your mercy. We come to you because we are hidden in Christ, and we know that in Him we have life and we have righteousness and we have joy. And we ask that you would take this bread and you would take this cup, and you wouldn't simply, I mean, let us pass by this as some mere ritual, but God, you would change us. You'd remind us of your grace and you would change us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.